Yeah, in the news, I mean, I didn't mention it last week because I didn't know that much about it. But can you imagine being in Hawaii last Saturday when everybody's Amber Alert on their cell phone came, incoming missile, this is not a drill. And, you know, what do you do? Incoming missile, and there's been enough chatter with North Korea that for, was it 35 minutes before they erased the Amber Alert? And the mayhem that went through people's mind and emotion, and there was a picture of somebody raising a manhole cover, and they were chucking their kids in the sewer. You know, at times like this, you know, we have to be aware of our destiny, and fake news, and I warn all of us, and myself indeed, that you can overdose on the news, that there is enough bad stuff going on this planet that they can keep you thoroughly alarmed and distressed all the time. So, you know, tap it light. You know, if take enough news, and when you start getting depressed, go out and shovel snow or do something. Do something you can do something about, and don't be anxious about tomorrow. Because I remember the song, I know not what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. I know who holds my hand. And so hopefully if you feel anxious about tomorrow, then you're at the right place. Because let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'm going to introduce a topic here that's still going to hearken us back to the Messiah. We're looking at the foundations of our faith. We're looking at the fact that in the Old Testament, God laid a foundation for us today. He led the people through various things. And it seemed like when they most needed the encouragement, he would say that there will come a time that there will be a Messiah. There will be a deliverer. There will be a... Last week we looked at the kinsman redeemer, the foundation that Christ could come as indeed a blood relative, a blood kin of ours, and pay the price and willingly pay the price. And if you notice that Boaz, just kind of a review, Boaz was willing to pay the price. He redeemed the land, and he got the bride for his own. And how that is like Christ, that he was a blood relative. He did pay the price. He was willing to pay the price. And now he's also willing to accept the bride. And if you remember the story, the other kinsman redeemer, when it came time to get the bride, he said, nope, not interested. And so he revealed that he didn't want to carry on. And so Boaz was able to redeem and get the bride. And to me, that's precious because, like it or not, we are part of the bride of Christ. And we'll be, in effect, married to Christ for eternity. And that's, you know, the picture of Boaz and the kinsman redeemer, that he paid the price, he redeemed the land, he is willing to accept the bride. And then the story closes happily ever after, that we've got a bride who has a husband now, and Grandma Naomi has got a grandson in her lap. And so that's kind of the foundation that we found from last week. Well, today we're carrying the story on a little further. In Mark chapter 6, I think we'll start with verse 32. Well, maybe back up to verse 30. Jesus in his ministry. And in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered together around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not have even a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So we're going to stop there because we got the heart of where I went there for. But just realize the press that was on Jesus and his popularity, and how the disciples were hungry. And he said, let's get us to a quiet place to rest. And the crowd outran him and got there. And instead of Jesus hollering time out or freeze frame or whatever, he went ahead, and even though he was tired, he went ahead and taught them. But what I wanted to look at was his compassion on them. And what did he liken them to? Sheep without a shepherd. And I was just going to have a show of hands. How many people here have owned a sheep? 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, I've got a story about my sister. I was hoping if she didn't raise her hand, I was gonna out her. Because we had a cattle place, you know, with cows and stuff, and she wanted to have a sheep. And, but the sheep, does anybody have any stories about how ingenuity the sheep was? How intriguing? How... Everybody that's ever had a sheep, they shake their head and say they are. Well, we have some smart sheep across the road. So would you like to give us the other side of the story? Yeah.
And her sheep, of course, were in a pen there. And she looked out, and sure enough, the snow had come off the roof. And she counted, and there was one missing. And so she went out there with her shovel, and she was like, I don't know where to dig. But there was a sheep up on top digging in the snow, and it was down to where they could see the fleece of the sheep. So she knew exactly where to dig, and the sheep was fine.
She was able to save the sheep. Yeah, so there are some redeeming features of sheep. I'm glad you pointed that out. Because the Bible likens us to sheep. And you know, and I needed some encouragement there because I didn't have any big good lessons about how we are better than sheep. But my sister's sheep got stuck. I mean, it was stuck in the fence and it was stuck. And we went out and, you know, all we had to do was tell it to back up because it wasn't smart enough to back up. All it could do was push forward. It was just, it had been stuck in the, and it was pushing and pushing and he dug and dug dirt out. And all you had to do was back up in front of him and go, boo. And he backed up like, whoa, you know, I'm free. anyway.
He knew where Mom's bush was that he was supposed to be.
Always eating on the bush. And we never found out about it until like 20 years later that Dad was wanting to get rid of the sheep. And so he proposed to my sister that the neighbor offered $50 for this sheep. Whoa, what can you do with $50 in this? Well, she cried a little bit, but she, being a good capitalist, she sold the sheep. And we didn't find out for 20 years. Dad had given the neighbor $50 to get the sheep off our hands. So. So that was our experience with sheep. But anyway, the scripture always compares humanity to sheep without a shepherd if we have not a shepherd. And even though that seems demeaning, the reality is still there, that we are. We scare easily. You go around a pen of sheep, and it doesn't take much to startle them, and they're like lemmings. They all huddle off, and they'll fall over a cliff, or they'll panic. And they, my experience with sheep, they aren't really cuddly. You know, they don't really want to come up and be a friend. Now, I know that Normans are a little more friendly, but sheep are strange people, and so are we. So are we. And so that likens us now back to the Old Testament, because we are looking at a period of time when it's called the period of the judges, where God was going to be the ruler of the people. It was his people. And they'd been in Egypt for 400 years under the control of Pharaoh. And God called Moses. He said, you lead my people out. And during Moses' lifetime, Moses was the leader of the people. And then when Moses got old and it was time to bring the people into the promised land, the mantle of leadership was given to Joshua. And Joshua then led the people in the conquest of the land, and he led the division of the land. And so the people at the end of Joshua's ministry were living in the promised land. They were in God's land that he had given them, and he was their God, and they were his people. But there was no identifying leader. And so for 400 years, we found, and if you look at the book of Judges, they were continually chapter, whatever we'll start with, and the people did what was right in their own eyes, and they became an abomination to the Lord, and they just go downhill. And so for 400 years, it was kind of a dark period of time in the Jewish history, because it was these cycles of them going from godly to ungodly, godly to ungodly, and they never did really learn how to stay godly. And so if you're looking at a time when you say these people needed a leader, it was at the time of the judges. And so the last judge, his name is Samuel, was called by God to bring him a king. And so we're going to look at that today. And so if you go to 1 Samuel, and I'll eventually tie it in with sheep here. So I mean, we had fun with sheep, but we're still going to go back to Samuel, because in effect, what God has shown the people is that they are like sheep without a shepherd. They were like a sheep without a shepherd. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 8.
Are you going to equate that to modern day?
Say again, John?
Are you going to equate that period with modern day?
Yeah, I think I will. What was that, Galen?
Look at the sheep running around.
You know, it seems like it's necessary for humanity to have human government. Whether it be a king, a dictator, a congress, a whatever. And even in the local church, God has designed that there should be a hierarchy of authority. So man needs an authority. Without it, there is anarchy. If we all do, and our society is kind of going that way, in my opinion, we all want to do what is right in our own eyes. You do what you want, it's okay. You do what I want, but let me do what I want. And so we're getting to a point where leadership is kind of deficit. So, but back in Samuel's day, some of the folks I've read about the time of the judges, God was showing them, revealing to them, and as we read it, revealing to us, that we need a leader. And what we're going to find is God's going to give them, they're going to request a king, and God's going to give them a king. Let's look at chapter, 8. So I apologize for jumping here and there. I would like to be able to just study it straight through because Samuel's a neat guy. You'd have to read the first part of 1 Samuel about his birth and Hannah and all of this stuff. So I apologize for jumping in. But by now, Samuel is a judge. He's a deliverer. The people have been in bad shape, and Samuel has now kind of delivered them from the king that was trying to get after him. He helps subdue the Philistines. And so now in chapter 8, the people, well, let's read it. Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and his second name, the name of his second was Abijah. And they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. And there's a whole lesson there, a whole sermon in that, that sometimes a godly man can have kids that don't follow after him. And there's sometimes that kids will follow in a godly way from an ungodly dad. You know, so I mean, moral of the story is, Samuel was a godly man, but somehow the kids did not follow. Verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such that all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord God said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Let's stop there for a bit. What do they really want? And what did they ask? They said they want to have a king like whom?
Like the other nations.
And so God's going to warn them, what's a king going to be like? What's a king going to be like? And so what we're going to see here is that they're going to want a king just like the other countries. And so God is going to give them a king like they want. And, you know, those who are familiar with the story, what was the physical attributes of the first king? He was a head taller than everybody else. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was like John Wayne or Marshall Dillon, you know, whatever these guys. Tall, dark, and handsome, strong. God gave them what they wanted. And what they're eventually going to get after him is a different kind of a king. And I'm calling him an unlikely king. So that's kind of getting ahead of the story. But think about that a little bit. So Samuel, back into the story. The people have said, "Give us a king. We want a king just like the other guys. And we want a king we can be proud of." And so Samuel has prayed to God. And God's answer back to Samuel was, "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me." So we're looking at a people that have rejected the Lord their God. And we're going to read a little bit more about that. They've rejected the Lord their God as their leader. And God's going to say, "Okay, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you." And so that's what they get. Verse 8. As they have done from the day... So we'll continue. Maybe I should back up to verse 7, where the Lord said, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing that to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves." Does this sound like the government? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. "And take the best of your olive groves and give them his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock." You know, if you're asking for a king, and Samuel is telling you this, would you be second-guessing yourself? Let's see if they do. Yeah, he's kind of showing them the downside. "He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered him, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, go back to town. Back home. You're going to get your answer." Comments? Comments? Yeah, Sharon.
Well, I just see a little bit of a similarity with what's going on here with Samuel. When he's basically saying, okay, if I give you what you want, this is what you're going to have. Well, that's exactly what happened with the in Jerusalem when they were offering up Christ to be crucified. I mean, they were given, okay, the blood is going to be on your hands, and they're like, we don't care, crucify, crucify.
Okay.
And so I see some parallels there that, man, when we are set to rebel and when we are set to against the Lord, it doesn't matter if someone tells us.
We'll do something pretty foolish, won't we? Does that sound like a flock of sheep? Were you done? I'm sorry. Okay. Mike, you had a hand?
We get leadership that we deserve, per se.
Okay.
These people rejected God. He gave them a tall, handsome leader whose heart was strictly for himself.
Amen.
His desire was, I will have what I want.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and we will see. And I like to get ahead of the story because I get excited about it. But he gets out in his first victory. When he comes back, Samuel goes and sees that he has built an altar to himself. An altar to himself. God gave him the victory, but he has built himself a statue of himself. And you think, Roy, what do you think?
Well, I think just something very obvious about the story is that the king is replaced, in a lot of ways, the king is replacing God. Which is,
okay.
I'm not saying anything very insightful, but that's kind of what's happening here. And to replace God's authority, that's a huge move.
Amen. And I think if you've tapped into something, and I think we need to think a little deeper into that, because you said it from a negative perspective. And I think there's some positive there. I'm just kind of pausing here for a bit, because as sheep, we need a visible shepherd. And if God is ultimately going to be the shepherd of his flock, didn't he need to come in person? Didn't he have to come as a man that we could see him? So what I'm seeing here is a little deeper, and we are like sheep, and we do need a leader. And what kind of a leader do we really need? And they're saying, well, we want one like the world would have. And God said, okay, I'll give you one. And he's going to fall miserably on his face. So then the second leader that God's going to give him is an unlikely leader. He doesn't have the genealogy of a king. He's not a prince of a king. He didn't go to Harvard. He hasn't been to Yale. He doesn't wear a robe. He's a shepherd with no genealogy of a king. He's an unlikely king. Okay? Well, somebody's. Debbie? He's got a heart after God, I think is what you're going to say.
What?
Aren't you going to say he's a man with God's heart or a heart towards God?
Right. And you just know.
Yeah.
I mean, anybody.
So was David kind of a forerunner of the Messiah? And I mentioned that to my wife, and she said, I mean, he was with Bathsheba, and, you know, was he a sinner?
Yeah.
But was he in a way a forerunner of the Lord? He came as an unlikely king. He didn't come with the credentials. Look at Jesus. Wasn't he an unlikely king? Didn't, when he started his ministry, didn't they say, isn't this the carpenter? Don't we know his mom and dad? Karen.
Well, no matter what David did during his whole lifetime, he always loved the Lord.
Okay, yeah.
But
yeah. Yes, indeed. Darlene went through a study thing at some church years ago. It was Walk Through the Bible, wasn't it? And she'd come back and she'd share all this stuff with me. So I learned it secondhand from her. But when it got time for the kings, it was 40, 40, 40. Saul had 40 years, David 40 years, Solomon 40 years. Saul, no heart. David, whole heart. Solomon, half heart. And so, and I've always remembered that. So indeed. But with David, wasn't David an unlikely king? He didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the education. Even his own brothers, when he went to the battle with Goliath, didn't the older brother step up and say, "Where were you with the sheep? How come you're not up with the sheep? And what are you doing here bugging us?" Even his older brother had no respect for him. What was that? Yeah, okay. And you bring up another thing, and I mentioned that to Darlene, and she was wondering, well, you're not going to say that, are you? But didn't dad forget them both? Because when Samuel comes to Jesse, he warns him. He said, get all your sons ready, because I'm going to come check them out. And the next day when Samuel gets there, Jesse says, boy, do I have some good lads. And I'm thinking Eliab, the first one. I'm getting ahead of the story, but I can't stop it. Okay. Eliab, when Jesse said, look at him, I think he was very similar to Saul. I think he was tall, dark, and handsome. Because when David gets to the army, to the battle, it was Eliab who was the one that confronted him and saying, why aren't you with the sheep? And what are you going to do with this? You're going to humiliate us. Anyway, moral of the story was, all of them, and at the end of it, Samuel kept saying, well, God told me it's going to be one of yours, and that's all you got. Jesse said, well, Samuel said, are you sure that's all you got? And Jesse said, well, we got the youngest one. He's out with the sheep. So it was like Jesse forgot David. Was there a time when Joseph forgot Jesus? At the temple at age 12, they packed up, and they're 3 days' journey on the way home. And somebody said, where's Jesus at? Well, she said, well, you got him. And he said, no, you got him. I'm ahead of the story. And they went back, and Jesus was in his father's house. So in a way, both fathers had forgot their son. So it's an unlikely king. And am I muddy in the water? I hope so. Let's have some fun. We are, aren't we? Did you have a hand? It's just like an auction. If you scratch your glasses, we're going to call on you. John? Amen. Was it you that was talking about the splendor of the tabernacle? People always share stuff with me after the lesson. Maybe it was you, Dawn. After the lesson. But the tabernacle, how much like Christ it was. As you study, and this is the extra credit. Yeah, I'll leave you. Okay. If you study the tabernacle, there was jewels and ornaments, the furniture inside, the holy place was the golden lampstand, and it was precious inside. But when you rolled it all up, it was just skins and things. So when you put up the tabernacle from the outside, it was very plain. There was nothing to attract you from the outside. But once you got inside, it was precious. And now, like the Lord, it said there was nothing about him that would attract you to him. And yet his heart, his divine nature, his sacrifice for us was the precious gems. And so like the tabernacle being plain on the outside but precious inside, isn't that like the Lord? And that's what the tabernacle is all about. So, Dale.
Back on your king thing, what throws, if you look at it, if you really study that with the Jewish culture, kings weren't supposed to, Saul was a Benjamite.
Okay, what's wrong with that?
Kings come out from the tribe of Judah.
Okay. Priests, go ahead.
The priests would come out of the tribe of Levi.
Yep.
So that kind of throws a wrench in the whole thing as for, you know, their culture, how they studied, what they believed in everything.
Yeah.
They should have, it's funny that something wasn't really kind of brought up there. That,
okay.
You know,
it's a good point. It's a good point. Yeah, but for the people, the masses had to accept the king. And they wanted one like Saul. Do you think they would have received warmly David for king number one? Probably 15 years old. A shepherd. No genealogy. Would they have accepted him warmly? Probably not. Probably not. But they warmly accepted Saul. He was just what they wanted. Just what they wanted. So God gave him what he wanted. And then ultimately with Jesus, with David, from the time he was anointed, as you're going to be king, how long did it take for him to become actually the king? It took years. According to one thing that I was reading last night, it was 15 years. And what happened during those 15 years?
He battled the Philistines.
He what else? Lots of things happened. Did Saul ever pursue him?
Yes.
Did he suffer?
Both.
What's that?
Both
who?
Saul and David.
Oh, yeah. But for David, from the time he was anointed, he actually didn't sit on this as a king for a period of time. He had to suffer. He had to mature. He had to. Isn't that a lot like Christ? He came anointed as king. Did he ever sit on the throne when he was on the earth? No. He suffered on earth. He will sit on the throne. And that's kind of like David. In a way, David is another forerunner of Christ, if you will. He was anointed king. He was going to be king. But he had to go through some struggle. And he if you read how Saul pursued him and tried to kill him, and he went to the cave of despair. You know, these things. Even a David can go through a period of being discouraged. And yet, he ultimately sat on the throne. And so did Christ. He came and he did. He paid the price. He suffered, and yet he will become the king. And so I think it's a great story. I don't know where I'm at. Let's go. So Saul, God tells Samuel, give him a king. And I think we want to fast forward to chapter 10, verse 1. So if you're still in 1 Samuel, with chapter 10, verse 1. And you need to read what's in between. Now, I mean, I'm just kind of cheating a little bit by jumping here or there. But 10, 1, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?' Saul anointed him king." And that's all I'm going to read there because I want to talk about that. Whose people are they? It's the Lord's people. God's making it perfectly clear. They're still my inheritance. They're still my people. You're going to be leading them, but they still belong to me. Pretty important thought. Pretty important stuff, right? Is any of your commentaries or footnotes say anything about the anointing with oil? Ding, 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 ding. Gail? Yeah? Nothing? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Anyway, Galen? Okay, it was a healing thing. Okay. It was used in the priesthood to anoint the priests.
Mine has one.
And what does yours say?
Mine says, "A king was always anointed by a priest or a prophet. The special anointing oil was a mixture of olive oil, myrrh, and other expensive spices. It was poured over the king's head to symbolize the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God in his life. the anointing ceremony was to remind the king of his great responsibility to lead his people by God's wisdom and not his own.
Isn't that perfect? Isn't that exact? Thank you very much. That was what I was going to try to say, but you read it better than whoever. Okay. See, that was a special oil to anoint a king. Acknowledging that the Holy Spirit was going to lead and empower, and acknowledging the special place that king was going to have over in the inheritance of God's people. And therefore, this first anointing of the first king is a messianic thing, because ultimately it's the Messiah that will be anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to lead with the divine nature of God. And so Saul is going to do a lousy job, but he at least sets the standard for the Messiah. The book of Judges reveals to the people they need a leader. And I think today we need to acknowledge we still need a leader today. Don't we? Even us, there would still be anarchy without leadership. And so to us, we have the divine, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have his word. And for we as Christians, God has ordained the local church as a place where we gather and we gather and we organize and we maintain fidelity and we encourage each other in mutual respect. And so we still, the local church is still leadership. He still gives us governments. He says that I bring up governments. Pray for those that I've put over you. And so we still need leadership, but the open revelation in Judges was the people needed a king. They needed a Messiah. And so Saul is going to be kind of the forerunner in a way, because they're going to put the oil of a king on him. Okay. Let's go on. Again, you got to read some of this stuff. Saul becomes king, and he goes into some battle, and Samuel has a farewell speech. And we're going to go down, I think, to chapter 15. Israel routs the Philistines with Saul being the leader. Chapter 15, though. Saul has had a victory as a king. He's been a king for a while. I think in what I was reading, it was about 10 years. And I think we want to start, in my notes, I said I think we want to start at verse 10. We'll look at that and see if that's a good spot to start. 15:10. You'd have to read the story. God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites and not keep anything from them or anything. They're supposed to, no cattle or sheep, no wealth, no anything. You just destroy the Amalekites. And when Samuel comes up, he hears the bleeding of sheep and stuff. And he confronts Saul and he says, what's with this bleeding of sheep? You haven't saved some of the stuff. And if you remember the story, Saul said, we just saved some of the best sheep and stuff just to sacrifice to the Lord. He justified his disobedience to God in that he was going to give it back to God. And I've kind of wondered, you know, there's times I run a business of my own. And once in a while I think, can I cheat on my taxes and I can give more to God? And it's stories like this that reveal to me, God doesn't need my ill-gotten gain. If I can't give it legitimately, he doesn't want it. And that's what it was here. God didn't, in effect, say, well, if you're going to give it back to me, it was okay, you're disobedient. God said, no, I told you no. Roy, you're about to jump out of your seat.
I'm going to Galatians, and I don't know if that has much to do with what you're saying, but, you know, we're under the law. You know, we're under a burden, a heavy burden. But I think it's necessary for a time to be under the law. But you come to a time where Christ, you know, gives us freedom. If indeed we depend on him and rely on him on a moment to moment in prayer, you know, and just our focus being on him, we no longer are under that law. We have the freedom.
Amen.
And it's amazing freedom if we can do that on a daily and moment by moment basis.
Amen.
We get, you know, and I don't know if that relates very much to what
I can give from my testimony. I remember thinking, well, if you become a Christian, there's going to be a whole list of stuff you can't do.
Yeah.
And I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up the right to do it, you know, and I'm just out on my right. And then when I became a Christian, I realized I didn't want to do those things anymore. He took the desire away. So I don't live by a law of do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts. I live by the law of grace. I'm free. I'm free. I was going to mention, Jesus is a carpenter. Does anybody notes, anybody's notes mention what kind of carpenter he might have been? And it seems as though he was in the business of carving oxen yokes. So can you imagine having a yoke on your oxen that said Jesus, you know? I mean, manufactured in the shop of Jesus. I don't know if he would have wrote that on his yokes or whatever. But the indication was from that. And then when you think about it, how many times he used the yoke as an example of in his ministry. Be not unequally yoked. Or yoke yourself. Or my burden is light. And, you know, so as a carpenter, you think, well, did he build doors? Or, you know, did he whittle bowls? Or what did he do? And it seemed like he made oxen yoke. And I thought, that's pretty cool as a carpenter. Okay. Anyway. Okay, so are you ready for the story? So Samuel, and God's aware that Saul is cheated. And by the time we get to the verse 10, so we're in 1 Samuel 15:10, said, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went out to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. If you're from California, it's Carmel. To us, it's Carmel. There he has set up a monument to his own honor. That's what I was mentioning. He had this victory over the Philistines. So he goes to Carmel, and he sets up a monument to his own honor. Does that sound like a godly king? And has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you, and I have carried out the Lord's instructions. So here's proud Saul. Bless you, Samuel. I have done everything God's told me to do. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle, a sacrifice to the Lord your God. Do you notice the Lord whose God?
Your God.
The Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Verse 16, stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, and the best of that was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, this is verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Mike?
When you read that, you have to remember the long-lasting effects of disobeying God.
Go ahead.
If you go a little further along to the book of Esther, Haman was what? An Agagite.
Okay.
God had told the Jews to destroy the Agagites. 400 years later.
Really? Okay, I never thought of that. Yeah. Wow. So, and notice the compromise in Saul's response. We wiped them out. Well, all except their king. We brought him back. And we destroyed all the cattle. Well, all except some of the better ones, but we're going to give them back to you. Isn't that human nature? When God asks, Adam, what have you done? What did Adam say? That woman that you gave me, she messed me up. And that's what Saul is saying here. Isn't it? Human nature doesn't change a lot. Man, we're about out of time. Will you come back next week? Okay, well, anyway, even if you don't, bless you. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your willingness to show that some of us are frail. And even Saul, though He started small. He didn't understand how he could possibly do it. It wasn't long till he was arrogant and he fell. And help us to be aware that that could be us too, that Satan would use us in the same way, that we might allow us to be puffed up and feel that we don't need God anymore, and we can even skirt around the truth and justify some of our disobedience. We thank you for the Messiah that we acknowledge we need today, and they saw back then that they needed a leader. They just chose a worldly one. Help us now to, in our day, that we have the choice of a godly king, and we've got a choice of the world and the riches thereof, and help us to choose wisely. Pray that you bless our time now, for I ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.